Well, let's turn together in God's words to our reading from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and the whole of this psalm is going to be in our thoughts this evening as we consider together this reflection of David on the revelation of God. As we ask the question, what is it all about? What is it all about? That's a big question, isn't it? And it's a question that people ask over and over again. What is it all about? Why are we here? What is the meaning and purpose of life? Why is this vast universe? Why does it exist? Why is it here? Why are we here? So many people regularly seek answers in all kinds of places and in all kinds of ways to that question. What is it all about? What does it all mean? We look around at the wonders of creation. We get our microscopes out and we see the minute detail in every single thing in this world. We study it and we seek to understand it. We get out our giant telescopes. We put them into orbit of our planet so we can gaze out at the stars. Why are they there? What does it all mean? Some look for meaning in the stars themselves. Some find purpose and definition for their lives from the movements of the planets and the stars. Some look to the world, to nature itself, to the universe. Some look within and look to ourselves to find meaning and purpose to answer that question. Still more people deny that there is any meaning or purpose in any of it at all, and we're all just molecules wandering around and bumping into each other and with no real purpose or destiny or end in mind at all. It's all just happenstance. But David looked out into the vast cosmos above. And instead of being prompted to ask, what is it all about? What is it all for? In his mind, he was led by the Spirit to pen the beginning of this psalm. This psalm of God's revelation. The things that God has revealed. And not only was he inspired to do that by looking out into the heavens, but also looking into God's word. And it is the two things together which come together to form the substance of this psalm. For God has revealed himself through the things that he has created. What we know as natural revelation. But he has also given us what we know as special or supernatural revelation through his words. The testimony of the scriptures. The Bible. Now, in David's time, of course, their scriptures consisted only of the first part of what we call the Old Testament, the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy, those five books of the law, known as the Torah, the books of Moses. And though nature and creation declares the glory of God, he is far more clearly seen in his words. And we need the two things together. We need to see God's glory in creation, and we need to see God's truth in his word. And that's the driving force, I think, behind what David is saying here. That's his intention, to bring these two things to our attention. Because what he does, David, he contrasts that revelation in nature, which he writes about in verses 1 through to 6, with the revelation of God's word or his law in verses 7 to 11. And then in the end, in verses 12 to 14, he responds to that in the only way which makes any sense. So, to begin with, he considers, particularly, he's looking out to the skies. He's looking up into the sky and considering that how the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, heavens in the Bible is used in a number of different ways. Sometimes the word heaven refers to the place where God dwells, and sometimes it's referring to the sky. In the context of what David is writing here, he's talking about the heavens, the sky above us. Now, in cities like ours, our glowing lights and the light pollution of modern life tends to obscure somewhat the testimony of the skies at night, doesn't it? We can look up into the sky and pretty much all we see is reflected back at us the orange glow of street lamps. Our tendency as well to focus on what's in front of and around us means that we don't perhaps look up as much as we ought to. In a similar way, in many places, in many homes in this world, I trust in none of your homes, God's word gathers dust on the shelf and it gets walked past and ignored. It gets denied, it gets belittled, it gets ignored as irrelevant, old-fashioned, unnecessary. While the human race goes on looking for meaning and purpose in other places. Oh, that the world would look. Oh, that the world would look up. And oh, that the world would look up. Oh, that the world would open the scriptures and read and see the declaration and the glory of the testimony of God. It's interesting that David, in drawing our attention towards the heavens, towards the skies, he's not pointing at human beings as we might in some ways consider to be the apex of creation. He doesn't point to the earth itself on which we live. No, he looks up at the skies and what he calls the firmament and sees in it the handiwork of God, the glory of God. That term firmament is an ancient term which draws in from the perspective of us on earth and sees the whole canopy of the sky above, spread out above us, from our atmosphere to the clouds, to the stars. Every star, every planet, every galaxy, every nebula, all of it is in mind. As that blanket of space, from our perspective, is laid out, spread out above us. And it speaks. And it speaks of its maker. The wonder of our creation. The wonder of what goes on out in the world, out in the universe, speaks of its maker. And the more we look at it with our technology and our telescopes, the more we see the order and the majesty and the magnificence of what's going on up there, the more it points us to our Maker. I know that's not the case universally, is it? So often people look up and see not the handiwork of God, but blind chance. And honestly, I don't get it. How can anyone look at the majesty of creation, at the detail of it, at the way everything works? How can anyone look at the laws of physics and study them, and chemistry and biology? How can anyone study the skies and space without considering the one who made it? How can anyone look at those things and come to the conclusion it's just an accident? It's just how it had to be. There's no meaning, there's no purpose. We see today so much more than David could see. I don't know what's in the way of technology he had as far as gazing at the skies. I imagine they had some telescope sort of technology, some magnification technology. Maybe he used something like that to gaze into the heavens. But nothing like what we have today. He saw a fraction of it and declared it to be the handiwork of God. And so as we gaze into the heavens, we only have to turn on our computers, don't we? Or turn on our televisions and we can find something that's telling us about the glories of God. Only so often it isn't telling us about God. It's telling us some fable, some fairy tale about how it all happened by accident. So few draw the same conclusion as David did. And yet the message that presented is the same, and that's the stress of these opening verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. You know, it doesn't stop, does it? It's constant. It's continuous. That God is mighty. The heavens declare who God is, his might and his power, his ability to do these things, to build this world, to build this universe. He is the one who has done that. It is all the work of his hands. And it declares his glory. Not only does it go on day after day, night after night, but it's universal. It speaks in a language which is universal. And many say actions speak louder than words. And that's certainly true here. There's no language barrier when it comes to the glories of God in creation. Even the greatest wonder in the heavens from our perspective, our own Son, is a servant of this message. This object in the sky that gives life and light and warmth, which travels across the sky from one side to the other. As a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, as a strong man running a race. There's nothing hidden from it. It warms our worlds. It gives us life. Even that great and mighty object in the sky, which the ancients worshipped, is a servant of our God and his glory. All of creation serves to testify to the glory of God in words that cannot be mistaken. It's interesting how Paul in Romans chapter 10 takes up that theme. Romans chapter 10 and verse 18. He quotes from this this psalm. And he's talking about the way that the gospel is being spread in the world. And he says, verse 18, I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so as the gospel spreads around the world, David reflects how that message of God's glory is spread around the world in words that cannot be mistaken, in words that translate into every language. That the simplest, most illiterate person in the world can look and see the glories and the handiwork of our God. This is God's work, and he is an amazing and powerful creator. But wonderful as those things are, wonderful as creation is to behold, and as clear as the revelation is, the cosmos, the stars, all of space, it does not exhaust all there is to say about God. It does not exhaust all that has been revealed. God has not left his handiwork alone to do all the speaking, because he himself has spoken and he has given to us his words. And that word is the focus of the second part of the psalm from verse 7. I'm sure you noticed as we read together, there's a very clear, very sharp stylistic transition between the first six verses and then verses 7 to 11. It's almost like the two parts don't belong together. There's such a difference, such a contrast between the two styles. There's a kind of sustained lyrical pattern to the first six verses. But then from verse 7, particularly verse 7 to 9, there's a more instructional rhythm to what's being written. Almost the whole rhythm of the psalm changes, doesn't it? And what David's doing in doing that is to show this contrast, this difference between the revelation of God in creation and the revelation of God in the law, in the word of God. But still, he brings these two things together. There's a contrast, but he brings them together in one psalm to demonstrate their unity. They may look and sound very different in that sense, but they declare one and the same message. They testify to the glory of God. We feel the effect as we read it, and our attention is drawn from the wonders of creation to the greater wonder of the Creator God's written words. It's one aspect of this psalm that caused C.S. Lewis, writing, I think, from a purely literary point of view, to describe this psalm as perhaps the greatest poem in the Psalter. Now, I'm not too sure about that. But that's apparently what he said. It's one of the greatest lyrics in the world. I think he appreciated it, not only from a Christian point of view, and to what it says about God's revelation and the things that God has said and shown to us, but also from a purely lyrical, from a purely literary point of view. I think he found it so wonderful in that sense. I suppose beauty in that sense is something subjective, isn't it? We can all find beauty in different ways. But C.S. Lewis was one who particularly found joy in these words. Looking at those verses then, and one of the first things we notice beyond the change in rhythm and style is the use of God's words. God's name, rather. God's name. It's the capitalized laws, and it is God's covenant name. It is a name which isn't revealed to us in creation. It isn't revealed to us in the world, but it is revealed to us by God's words and by his testimony. It is the name which became special to Israel when God covenanted with them to redeem them from Egypt and to deliver them to the land which he promised. That whole arrangement, that whole covenant took place at Sinai through Moses and culminated in God giving them his written law. The very revelation which David is drawing our attention to in this psalm. In contrast to the single use of the word God, which is a more general term for God, Elohim, in the first part, in verse 1 of this psalm, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is repeated. It's repeated in these verses. And that revelation, the revelation of God's name through his word, helps to emphasize the value, the importance of that word to us. For those who have been here at our church members' meetings the last few times we've had them, we've been looking together at Psalm 119 and sort of working our way through that. And one of the things that I discovered for the first time looking at that psalm and studying it is in Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in all of Scripture, in all 160-odd verses of it, there are 8 different terms for God's word, for his revelation. Those are law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, and promise. All of those words are used in Psalm 119 to speak about God's special revelation in his words, the things that he has spoken. And in all of that psalm, in all of those verses in that psalm, there are only 3 verses where at least one of those words isn't present. That tells you what that psalm is about. It's about God's words. Here there are 6 terms employed in Psalm 19. 6 terms employed in 6 sentences to similar emphasis and effect. And it is the value and the advantage of God's word which David wants us to know in these statements from verse 7 to verse 9. There's a value and an advantage, or a property of the of God's words, which is declared, and an advantage or a use, a purpose, an effect of the words, which is emphasized. So looking at these from verse 7, David declares, the law of the Lord is perfect. That is, it is free from all corruption. It is filled with good. It is not to be changed. It is not to be added to or subtracted from, because God has spoken it and it is perfectly suited for the task for which he has made it, the task for which it is designed. And what is the purpose of that task? Well, David says it is converting the soul. To bring men and women to God. To bring this world to a knowledge of who God is, what he has done and what he expects. To show our sinfulness. That's the emphasis of the reading that we had from Romans 7. How the law, how God's word reveals to us the fullness of our sin and the indispensable necessity of our return to him through Christ Jesus. Next, he says that the testimony of the Lord's is sure. That is, its witness is true and certain. It can be relied on in every way and at every time as a sure revelation of the divine truth of our God's and direction for our lives. In doing so, it is making wise the simple, bringing to even the simplest of minds the wisdom of God, making us to know our foolishness and our sinfulness, teaching us to know his wisdom, to be wise in the ways that God has called us to know. The statutes of the Lord are right, says David. Those things which he has enacted by his authority, those things which he has commanded, they are right, they are correct, they are not wrong in any way. And as we, his people, receive them and submit to them, we, what does David say next? We rejoice the hearts. They rejoice the hearts. For in the hands of Christ, the law is no longer death and condemnation, but it is life. It is a way of duty, a way of life, a cause for joy in our hearts, laying a foundation for that everlasting joy through the restoration, the reconciliation which comes by Jesus Christ. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is transparent. It is clear. It is without question, without darkness, without dirt or stain. And that purity is purifying to those who receive it and embrace it. We are made to be clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are washed of the stain of guilt and made to stand justified before the throne of God. But it is through God's word, through his instruction, through his guidance and his help, that our hearts are purified, sanctified in this world. And as the Spirit of God in our hearts transforms us through the application of that word to us, we are enlightened, our eyes are enlightened. Our sin is brought into view, and we are directed in the way of faithfulness and obedience to the glory of God, putting our own needs and desires to the side, that we might declare his glory and live the faithful, obedient life that he has called us to. Because he, in his grace and in his mercy, has reached down to save us and rescue us and deliver us. And so he has delivered us into his kingdom for his purposes. We are to live as he calls us to live. And that life is a joyful life, isn't it? That life is joyful. That life is wonderful. That life is abundant. And that life is eternal. That life can also be described as the fear of the Lord, which comes here. The fear of the Lord is clean, the life of true religion and godliness, which is described, even prescribed in God's words. It makes us clean, cleanses our way, and it endures forever. Time will not alter what God has said. Time and culture will not change what is morally right and wrong in the sight of our God. His word remains, and it remains relevant and truthful in all ages, in all cultures, across every language barrier, for the building up of the church, for the building up of the saints of God. The judgments of the Lord are true. His every judgment is grounded upon the most sacred and unquenchable and unquestionable truths. Our judgments, our opinions, no matter how well researched or how well thought through they are always fallible. We should always be considering ourselves to be fallible in just about everything we do. But the one who knows all things makes no mistakes, and his judgments are true and righteous altogether. There is no unrighteousness with God. Neither in his works, nor in his word, not in the things he has done, nor in the things he has said, nor in the things he has promised he will do, there is no unrighteousness in God. Everything he does is just and righteous. And his word endures forever. David says in verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey." Is that what you think about God's words? Is that how you react when you pick up God's word in the morning to read it? Do you consider his words to be more precious to you than gold? Do you consider his commands sweeter to your life and to your heart than honey? That was David's burden. That was David's assessment of what God had to say to him. And wonderfully, in the providence of God, we have more of God's revelation in front of us today than he did. More precious than gold, sweeter than honey. Of course, when we consider God's words and his revelation, we cannot do so without considering the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is that very word incarnate. The promises of God made flesh. That in him all of the law might be fulfilled. For he is the true and final revelation of God. Though David didn't live to see it, he saw it afar off. He saw the coming of Jesus. And writes about it in the Psalms. Writes about it in the Psalms. In the final three verses, David expresses the great value, once again, of God's revelation, the advantage that he had and the advantage that he saw in it. He does so firstly in verse 12 by acknowledging his need of it. Who is it who can understand his errors? Do we know all of our faults? Do we see all of our sin? Are we aware of everything that we do that is wrong before God? I know I'm not. And the more I become aware of the things that I do which are sinful, the more sinful things I see that I do. Such is the nature of sanctification. Such is the nature of the life that God calls us to do. Always reforming. Always growing. Always putting to death sin in the flesh that we might live to the Spirit of God. And David is no exception. He acknowledges his need. Who can understand his errors? Who is it who sees all his faults? Cleanse me, he says, from my secret faults. And we go to the cross, don't we, to be cleansed. We can ask for forgiveness for the sins that we know we've done. And some of those sins are very obvious to us. But what about the sins that we didn't know we've committed? There's times where we've thought ill of someone. There's times where we've been angry, frustrated. There's times where we didn't even register. And we can't even think and imagine what we did that has offended our God. But he knows, because he sees all, and there's nothing that is hidden from his sight. Who can understand his errors? Keep me, cleanse me from sinful, from secret faults. We ought to pray as we come to pray for forgiveness, to pray that Lord would forgive those things that we didn't even know we've done wrong. David acknowledges his failure in this. And then secondly, he pleads for that help that he needs in resisting temptation. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Sins that presume on the grace and the mercy of God. And it's one thing to sin without knowing it. It is another to sin against the convictions and the admonitions of a reformed and redeemed conscience. In contempt and defiance of God's law and its sanctions. That is a great transgression, a great sin which we need to pray against, just as David does here. His desire, his longing is for blamelessness and innocence. Same thing we were thinking about this morning in 1 Timothy and chapter 6. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives all life to all things, before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. We see David striving for this, desiring this. Surely knowing, as we all know, that we'll never achieve that this side of glory, but striving for it nonetheless. Because he has seen and he knows the revelation of God. He knows God's glory and he knows his truth. And so David takes occasion to beg the divine acceptance of the words of his mouth and the thoughts of his heart. As he adds his own testimony. His testimony and his witness to God. To the glory and the power of God. To the saving, delivering grace of God. As the creation declares his glory. As his word declares his perfection. And shows us our foolishness and failures. David says, accept my worship. May the words that I speak, may the thoughts of my heart, may all of my life be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And as we meditate on this psalm, I pray that our hearts are affected with the glory of God in creation, with the truth of God in his word as he has delivered it to us. May it be that gold, that precious gold, and that sweet honey to us. As he makes us aware of our sin. And the danger we are in as we continue in it. May his words cause us to look to and to point others to Jesus Christ. as the only one who answers, the only one who fulfills the whole law of God. Innocent, blameless, and without spots. The one who is in every way the Word of God and the light of life. Christ, the Redeemer. And it is with that redemption, that the hope of that redemption, that David ends this psalm. O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer. May he open his word to us. May he transform our hearts. May he bless us with his mighty revelation, the things that he has spoken, for the building up of his saints and for his glory. Amen.